We turn in God's holy word to Paul's letter to the Romans and to chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Later in our sermon, we're going to be considering the whole of this chapter. So let's read the whole chapter together in preparing for that. Romans 14 from verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Amen. We turn in God's word to Romans chapter 14. The Church of Christ on earth is a bit like a marathon race in which there is a mix of runners. There are the spiritual elite athletes. They are a minority who excel. And from the start of the race, they get into a pace that is impossible for others to live with. And they keep it up to the very end of the race. They make great strides spiritually in terms of their knowledge and in terms of how they live out their faith in daily practice. But then behind these, there are good athletes, very good club runners, who with a bit more coaching could make it to international standard. And within the church, these represent those who are progressing spiritually at a good and respectable pace, and they too finish their race. Then after these, there are the joggers. Their training for the marathon hasn't been so disciplined as with the athletes in the other two groups. Their bodies don't have that lean, athletic look. Athletically, they are weaker, and their progress is much slower throughout the marathon. But they are always going forward. They are in the race, and they will finish it, albeit it will take them a lot longer than the others. Spiritually, these represent weaker believers within the Church of Christ, sincere believers who are progressing but have much yet to learn. Well, this is what the Church of Christ is like in every age. There are believers who have great spiritual strength. Others are reasonably strong spiritually. And then there are other believers who are weak spiritually. The danger for the strong believer is that he expects the weak believer to see as clearly as he sees, and to be as he is. The strong believer, enjoying his freedom in Christ, can all too easily and inadvertently indulge in conduct that offends the conscience of his weaker brother. The weak believer has an expectation of a stronger brother that goes beyond what Scripture requires. And the result is that much harm is done to the spiritual health and progress of the church. Instead of peace and unity, there is animosity and disharmony. This is the situation Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 14 and into chapter 15. There's disagreement between strong and weak believers. Neither group are completely innocent. And Paul admonishes each group to look, not to look down on the other. But he does reserve his heaviest denouncement for the strong because of their attitude towards the weak. So let's look at this particular problem. Look at what it was and what we are to learn from it. Let's first of all consider the cause of the disagreement. The cause of the disagreement. And we see from the beginning of the chapter that Paul says to the strong, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now this tells us that the area of disagreement was not over some important doctrine. This wasn't about breaking one of the Ten Commandments Paul had quoted in the previous chapter. It's always wrong for believers to break the commandments or to break any particular exhortation that is a command given through an apostle, given through any inspired writer. All true Christians are in agreement over that. There's no disagreement among Christians as far as deciding what's right and wrong in that regard. If the command is clear, or if the inference, an inference from the command is clear, all Christians ought to be in agreement. Anything God forbids, either by direct command or by clear principle, is not to be done. But life is not so simple, as you know. In life, there are areas which Paul calls doubtful things. In other words, less clear areas over which God has not made direct prohibitions, but does permit considerable liberty. In these areas, some Christians, knowing that they have liberty in Christ, do many of these non-forbidden things without any qualms. The Bible calls such believers the strong. That term is not mentioned in this chapter, but in another chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul does use that word, as far as I'm aware. Other Christians with less of a concept of liberty conscientiously feel that they can't do certain things and feel it would be wrong for them to do them. And the Bible calls these believers the weak. When the strong see the weak having scruples about a certain conduct, they tend to say, "Don't be so legalistic." And when the weak see the strong conducting themselves in a certain way they disapprove of, they tend to judge them for being worldly. It's important to emphasize that the two groups of Christians Paul is dealing with here aren't disagreeing over moral issues, for God gives clear guidance and clear directives in that area. He's dealing with the non-forbidden areas, the doubtful areas, where Christians have differences of conscience. If we take a few examples, that should help us to see more clearly the kinds of issues this is about. We'll come to the examples Paul is speaking about in a moment, but to help us be clear in our own minds, it's good for us to think of more modern day examples. For years, believers have debated whether it is right or wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol. Some Christians believe that no Christian should ever touch the stuff. But other Christians have no problem at all drinking alcohol. None less than Martin Luther, leader of the 16th century Reformation, admitted in a sermon to his congregation in 1522 that he enjoyed a good beer after work. In 1539, he endorsed beer drinking from the pulpit. Here's what he said: "God does not forbid you to drink. He permits you to drink wine and beer." Well, that's not something I would wish to say from my own lips from a pulpit to this congregation. But on Luther's day, Luther himself felt liberty and freedom to say that to his congregation. Just because Luther endorsed the drinking of alcohol for Christians does not mean, of course, that it is right or good for every Christian to do that. For some it might not be wise. But the fact remains, it is not something that is forbidden in Scripture. We know that the Lord Jesus himself drank wine. When I was younger, I can remember discussions on whether it was right or not for Christians to go to a swimming pool, or for Christians to go to the cinema, or for a Christian to go to the theatre, or for a Christian to adopt the latest fashion in clothes, or whether it was right for a Christian to read a newspaper that had been printed on the Sabbath day. Now, I haven't heard discussions in these areas for a long time now, and maybe that says something about Christians in general today. But there are some groups of Christians still who feel that these things, or some, or a few of these things, are not appropriate for them, while other Christians see nothing intrinsically evil in them and they are quite at liberty to enjoy them and do enjoy them. Well, in a similar way, the early church had differences of conscience over such doubtful things as Paul calls them, but in rather different areas than we have today. And the particular disagreement Paul is aware of in this chapter is that within the church at Rome, there was a clash between meat eaters and abstainers from meat. Why was there this problem? Although the reason is not mentioned in this letter, Paul deals with this same issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And there we find that the issue is about meat that was offered to idols. That's the important issue, the important part of this particular issue. It's about meat that was offered to idols, and an awful lot of meat was offered to idols in the first century AD. After being offered to the idol in a pagan temple, the meat was later sold to the public in the market. Now, some Christians were of the opinion that there was nothing wrong with that meat. It tasted good, sometimes even better than other meat that hadn't been used in the pagan worship. These Christians bought the meat at the market, knowing it had been previously used in pagan worship, and it didn't bother them one bit. They took it home, they cooked it, they ate it, and they enjoyed it without the slightest pang of conscience. But there were other believers in the church at Rome, and they knew that the meat had been used in idol worship. Worship they knew to be demonic, and that association with idolatry troubled them. They couldn't buy it, and if another Christian offered it to them, they couldn't eat it with a clear conscience. They felt that they would have been defiled by it. Some of them, for fear of eating meat offered to idols, abstained from eating meat altogether and just stuck to the vegetables. And that's the issue Paul is dealing with in this chapter. There were people like this in the church at Rome. And these people who wouldn't eat the meat, they also believed it wasn't right for any believer to eat meat. Believers should eat only vegetables. From verse 21, it also appears that these Christians didn't believe it was right for Christians to drink wine either. Now, probably there was wine involved in the pagan worship as well. So there were these areas of sharp disagreement among these brothers and sisters in Christ at Rome on what was or was not permissible to eat and drink. Then there were also differences of opinion over the observance of religious festivals. Not just about meat and vegetables, it's about observing particular festivals. All were agreed that the first day of the week was the Lord's Day, and it was observed by all Christians alike as a day of rest and worship. Everyone was agreed about that. The strong and the weak Christians. Now we worship God on the first day of the week. The strong Christians among them did not observe any other special days. Only the Lord's Day. And so they treated Saturday, which was formerly the Sabbath for the Jews, as a day of rest and worship, just like any other day. The same was true of the Passover and the Jewish festivals. That was in their past. That was when we were Jews by strict belief, and we were of the nation of the Jews, but that is in the past. Now we are new creatures in Christ. Things are different now. We don't need to observe these things any longer. The strong believers saw these festival days as no longer binding on them. But for weak believers, and probably not just converts from Judaism, but also some Gentiles who had been influenced by Judaistic culture, treating Saturday like any other day deeply troubled them, as did not observing festival days. See, we have to remember that these days, these festival days, were so ingrained in the culture of Judaism that it was difficult for many people to get away from the practice of them after conversion. They had previously observed these days and couldn't with a clear conscience treat them just like any other ordinary day. So this was another area of disagreement between these believers. There were those who considered certain days to be special, and that should determine what all believers do and don't do on such days. Other believers saw these days as just like any other ordinary day. This is the disagreement. These are the disagreements Paul is dealing with and giving instructions on in this passage. And he gives counsel to the two groups. There is counsel that applies equally to both groups. Then there is other counsel that applies to the strong believers. And then other counsel that's for the weak believers. Well, we can sum up what Paul says to both groups under a second heading of Paul's counsel to both groups. Paul's counsel to both groups. He says in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So the counsel Paul gives to both the groups can be summed up in that last statement in verse 5. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul doesn't state that one side is right and the other side is wrong. He gives believers on both sides space to be convinced in their own minds what the right view in this area of special days is. He continues in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Paul gives his own personal view about the eating of meats in verse 14. There he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So the Apostle Paul himself had no problem with eating meat that was offered to idols. But he didn't force his view on the weak Christians who had a conscience about it. He continues, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. There are certain parallels today to this kind of disagreement over doubtful things. I've already mentioned a few. Another example is the mixing of Christians with non-Christians and Christians' friendships with non-Christians. There are certain professing Christians who do not mix with non-Christians at all. They'll communicate, perhaps, with non-Christians if necessary, but as far as establishing any kind of acquaintance, friendship with them, that is taboo. They would consider that unclean, and that they would be defiling their conscience if they were to have some kind of a friendship with a non-Christian. They won't eat with a non-Christian. They may not even eat with another professing Christian who's not of their particular brand of Christianity. And we might see that kind of Christian living as quite impractical and even verging on being a bad testimony and being counterproductive. It certainly makes witnessing to the world very difficult. How do you win souls to Christ if you minimize your verbal communication with people of the world? There's certainly a danger of becoming too friendly with the world, as 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 to 17 makes clear. Believers are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. But that's something quite separate from being courteous and friendly towards unbelievers and having a genuine concern for them as people created in the image of God. Yet there are certain Christians who take a different view on this, which others find untenable and unnecessarily restrictive. Paul simply says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Having made his point that each group, the strong and the weak, are to be fully convinced in their own mind, Paul then goes on to address each of the groups separately. And in this regard, we consider, thirdly, Paul's counsel to the strong believers. Paul's counsel to the strong believers. Although the expression strong believer or strong faith doesn't actually appear anywhere in the chapter, it's obvious that when Paul speaks at the very beginning of the chapter of one who is weak in the faith, that he's making a comparison between this group and another group who are strong in the faith. It's this group he addresses at the very beginning in verse 1. He says to the strong in the faith, receive one who is weak in the faith. In other words, you who are strong or stronger in the faith, don't ostracize the one who is weak in the faith. Don't cultivate a them and us mentality. Make allowances for those among you who are weak in faith. Accept that they have a different view from you. In verse 3 he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. It's especially from verse 14 to the end of the chapter that Paul's main concern comes into view in regard to the strong believers. Rather than criticizing their weak brethren for their unnecessary scruples over meat and festivals, they should be concerned about something bigger. They should be concerned about loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. They should be concerned about offending the conscience of their weaker brethren by flaunting their own freedom in their weaker brethren's presence. That would be an obstacle to their brethren's spiritual progress. Verse 13 says, let us rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In verse 15, Paul says to the stronger brother, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And Paul's saying there, yes, you are free to eat meat. You are free to eat what food you like. But don't sit down right in front of your weaker brother who has an issue on this and cannot eat that meat, and you've got a big plate of meat in front of you and you're eating away at it. That's going to offend his conscience. That's going to cause him to stumble. Don't parade your liberty, Paul is saying. Just because you are free to eat meat with a clear conscience, don't flaunt your liberty in front of those whose consciences would be offended by doing the things you enjoy, since eating meat is out of bounds for them. Paul continues to counsel the strong Christian in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eat, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. If a weak Christian were to eat meat, he would be bringing judgment and condemnation upon himself, since he wouldn't be doing it from faith. So Paul is saying to the strong of faith, curb your liberty without complaining about it. Otherwise you will cause something which is legitimate and good to be spoken of as if it was evil. Verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. There's more to Christian living than eating and drinking. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. These are what are important, not moaning about having to do without a piece of meat. This counsel is just as important for us There may be doubtful things over which you have liberty, but you know of some other Christian who takes a very different stance and couldn't countenance taking liberty in that area. We're not to flaunt our liberty before such. We're to be sensitive to them by refraining from exercising our liberty in their presence for the sake of maintaining peace and unity and joy in the Spirit. So this then is Paul's counsel to the strong believers. Well, let's come fourthly and finally to Paul's counsel to the weak believers. Paul's counsel to the weak believers. These also are addressed by Paul. In verse 14 he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. As we've already seen from this verse, Paul himself considered no meats unclean, and he felt at liberty to eat meat. But the point that he's stressing in this verse is that to a believer who considers certain things to be defiling, to be unclean, to be unwholesome, that is exactly what it is to him. It is unclean and unwholesome for him. Because in his conscience, these things are unclean. And therefore for him to touch them or to partake of them would in fact mean that he's acting against his conscience. They're not unclean in themselves, these things, but if you consider it to be morally doubtful and you partake of it, then you've done something that is morally doubtful. The same sentiment is stated in the second part of verse 20. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offence. In other words, don't just do what others do. It may be legitimate for them, but if you've got a conscience about it, then to do it would be to act against your conscience. It's never safe to act against your conscience. Such an action would not spring from faith, and it wouldn't therefore be done to please God, so it would be sinful. A perfectly legitimate act permitted by God's law, if it's wrongly motivated, is sinful. If the motive in performing that act is not the glory of God, and if the spirit of the act is not faith, then it is condemned by God. That's the point Paul is really making to those who are the weak in the faith. We are not to embark on any course of action if we nurse any scruple, reservation, or doubt about it, for that would be to violate your conscience. A brother in Christ may perform the same act with a clear conscience, but that doesn't excuse you if you have a conscience over that particular act. Every believer must determine in his own heart and mind for him or herself what is permissible and what isn't with a clear conscience. Bearing in mind, this is always about things that are doubtful, not about things over which there are clear commands. So this is Paul's counsel, indeed God's counsel, to the weak believer. Whether you are a strong believer or a weak believer, the important thing is that you are in the race. Remember, all of these believers are true believers. They are in the race, in that spiritual marathon that lasts throughout life. And that's the important thing for all of us, to have faith. Whatever stage we're at in our spiritual walk, whether you think of yourself as a weak Christian, or whether you're learned and you're growing in knowledge and you're doing great exploits for God and you are a strong Christian and others may look at you as a strong Christian, the important thing is that We are in the race of faith. If you're spiritually strong, make sure that you're not a stumbling block to the weak. Encourage the weak. Share in their joy. Seek to be at peace with them as well as with others who are strong. Edify rather than pull down, for edification builds up the church and Christ is glorified. That's what Paul is concerned about in this, that with these disagreements there is disharmony, there is a lack of unity, and there is no progress being made in the church. The church is not going to be built up if this situation lasts. It's going to go backwards instead of go forwards. Whereas if these believers come to an understanding of where each of them are spiritually and make allowance for that, then there is grace, there is peace, there is righteousness, there is unity. For anyone not in this race, you are neither strong nor weak. You are a spectator. But the spectator in any race doesn't receive the prize. And the prize for all participants in this race is eternal life, whether for the strong or the weak. You must begin this race to attain this prize. No matter how weak you are, no matter what sins you've committed, and you can only begin by coming to Christ and confessing your sins to Christ. He will cleanse you, He will forgive you, and He'll set you off on the race, and He is able to strengthen you to keep going, and He's able to make you stronger if you keep close to Him. And at the end, you will realize, if you finish this race, that whether you were strong or whether you were weak as a believer, the essential thing was that you ran. For only those who run receive their eternal inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.